I would like you to turn with me in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin there in just a few moments' time. Matthew chapter 25. While you're turning there, I would like to begin this morning by making a confession, and that is that I am a mediocre athlete. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm a bad athlete. I'm a bad athlete. I'm talking about when I was younger. I was a mediocre athlete when I was younger in high school. Growing up, I played almost all of the sports, and I was average. I was good enough to be on the starting team of just about every sport that I played: football, basketball, baseball. But I never stayed with one particular sport. Whenever the season would come, I would play that particular sport, and when the season was over, I would go on to the next. And my dad and I, we used to play a number of different things together. My dad, he was a very good athlete. Many of you know the fact that he was nationally ranked in racquetball. He was also a very proficient ping pong player and had some other abilities athletically. One of the reasons he was so good as a racquetball player is because he was dedicated to the sport. He played it several times each week, and he worked to make himself better. And I just wasn't that way. I enjoyed sports, always have, always will, I suppose. And I played some golf and wasn't very good at it, and played all the different sports and just was mediocre or average at all of those things. And that's okay. It wasn't really a big deal. I like to dabble. And as I've gotten older, the same thing is true. People say, "What's your hobby?" Well, I've got a lot of hobbies. I like computers, and I actually have some ability to fix a computer. If a computer's not working, if it's a hardware problem, I can open it up and exchange a hard drive or perhaps some other part that's not working. If it's a software problem, I may be able to diagnose and fix it. But I tell you, I'm certainly glad that those computer technicians who do this for a living are a lot better than I am at it, because if they were to have to depend upon my amount of talent in that area, then we would really be in a state with regard to those computers that need fixing. Same thing for photography. I'm a decent photographer. I actually take photographs of the Casselberry sporting teams, but I'm not committed enough to it. I don't have the tools, the proper lenses and the techniques that others who are professionals have developed. And if you look at my attempts in that little weekly newspaper, the River Oaks News, at sports photography, and you compare that to the Fort Worth Star-Telegram or the Dallas Morning News, you will see a big difference in the professionalism, the ability of the photographer, because I'm just kind of mediocre at it. I had an opportunity to go and play golf with Josh yesterday, and it was just a beautiful day. Absolutely nothing could spoil it except when I looked at my scorecard, and then that wasn't quite what I desired it to be. It's okay to be mediocre in some things. The question I want to ask this morning is, with regard to your faith, with regard to the actual demonstration of your faith, what would it be like if everyone was like you? You know, if everyone was like me as a photographer, we wouldn't have very many pretty pictures in the world today. If everyone was like me as a golfer, then golfing would not be seen on TV. What would it be like if everyone was like you with regard to your faith? And this is, I think, a legitimate question because of the importance of the demonstration of our faith as we live for Christ. And I want you to look at Matthew chapter 25 with me for just a few moments. We're going to make a few other verses, turn to a few other verses that are relevant as well and make some applications this morning. But in Matthew chapter 25, there is the parable of the talents that begins in verse 14 of the text. And we're not going to read the entirety of this section. As you note on the board, it is a rather lengthy one. But I do want to remind you that in the parable, we are told that a man who was traveling to a far country, in verse 14, called his servants, delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Now the 5 talent and the 2 talent men showed themselves not only to be capable, but also to be faithful. And so they strove, sought to enlarge his earnings. And as a result of that, they were able to add to what they had been given and were called by the Lord and the Master as being faithful servants. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 24, that he who had received 1 talent, when the Lord returned to him, came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." And then he said, "Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, where he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," in the response to the 5-talent man gaining 5 besides, the 2-talent man gave him 2 besides. Because the 1-talent man did nothing, he called him unprofitable. An unprofitable servant. You'll notice again the condemnation that is given. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, of course, the application is one that is obvious. And actually, there is an application that is made within the context of this passage as you continue on. It's right after the reading of this, or the giving of this parable, that we read of the judgment to come. And the promise given in verse 31 that when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on the left. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now let's stop for a moment here. When He says concerning those who are on the right hand, we want to know, who is it that was on the right hand at this day of judgment? And He describes them as He goes on in verses 35 and following. Concerning those on the right hand, He said, "You will receive this inheritance, this kingdom that was prepared for you, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." You'll notice industriousness with regard to their living lives as Christians. They were righteous. Why? Because of what they did, how they acted, how they conducted themselves before God. And as such, because of their industry, because of their faithfulness, they were given the crown of life. Now if you'll notice as you continue on in verse 41, He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Why? "Because I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Again, we want to note the fact that it does not have a specific reference to just industry. This has a specific reference to benevolence. But it is industry and benevolence. In other words, we are called in James chapter 1, in the text that in stating pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is the visitation of the fatherless and widows and their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I want you to think about that a moment. The practice of pure and undefiled religion, that is what God expects of us, what He requires of us, is contained in benevolent activities as well as the maintenance of purity. So an individual who is going to be faithful to God, the expression of his duties is an individual who is doing what he is supposed to do, in this case, visiting the fatherless and widows. And that, of course, is something that is indicated by the text, and also in maintaining purity in life. What that, again, is emphasizing is the necessity of doing God's will. We want to point out the importance of that. When we get to the end of a year, it is very common for us to have resolutions that we make and an attempt to take stock in what has gone on before in this previous year and what changes we can make and how better we can serve God. And I think it's appropriate that we think about those things at all times. This is certainly an applicable time, but certainly at all times. And I want to tell you what the Bible has to say concerning what God requires of His people. We want to, first of all, emphasize the need for zeal. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 passages. The first one is in the book of Psalms and deals with the psalmist's expression of thanksgiving to God and his response to such thanksgiving. He talked about the oppression of men in verse 134. "Redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts." Notice again the purpose of his appeal to help is so that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal, he says, has consumed me. So there were tears in his eye because individuals were not keeping his law, his will. But the psalmist said, my zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is pure, therefore your servant loves it. That's a wonderful, wonderful expression of the type of zeal and attitude we should have toward God and his word, his will for us. Fact is that there are many in the world, as indicated by the text, who are simply not concerned about God's will. They do not concern themselves either with knowing it or with obeying it. And so the psalmist indicated that he was sad over that lack of zeal, that apathy, antipathy toward God and his word, but it was not the case with him. To him, he said, your judgments are upright, you are righteous, your testimonies are righteous and very faithful. And he was zealous. In fact, we are told his zeal consumed him as he sought to do the Lord's will. Now, that's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians. But as you go to Revelation and the third chapter of that book, and we read concerning the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, you find a group of Christians who do not have that same zeal and the proper zeal to be acceptable to God. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 3, the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and creation of God. He said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Vomit you. It's unpalatable to God. That's basically what it's saying. It's unpalatable to God for us to be lukewarm, to be lacking in zeal. He would rather us be zealous, or rather us be cold, having reference to no ardor, no interest in the things of God at all, rather than to be a lukewarm Christian. And that's something to be, I think, carefully considered as we examine ourselves in light of what we have done in the past year and what we intend to do in years to come. Illustration of this is something that is very, very simple to me. I've heard of individuals who like milk that has been warmed. I don't particularly like it, but I recognize that there is an appeal to something. Gonna warm you some milk. Well, you put a little chocolate in it. You got hot chocolate, and it is relaxing, and it's something that you can drink before bed. Personally, I love ice cold milk in the morning, any time of day actually, but especially in the morning, an ice cold glass of milk. One thing I cannot stand is tepid milk. You know, it's been sitting there for a while. I forgot to drink all of it, and I go back and I think, well, I'll take that last gulp to finish it up, and it's lukewarm. It's just not the same. It's almost impossible to get it down. It's not. Most of the time, I'll just kind of pour it off and waste it in the sink. And that's basically the way the Lord says that he feels concerning Christians who are lukewarm. You're not palatable anymore. Because of that, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. Zeal is something that is required by God of his children. Now, zeal should be accompanied by what we might refer to as commitment. I want you to look at the text of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. As the gifts that were granted in the first century church, many of these spiritual gifts were given. But I want you to notice the offices that were given in the church, beginning in verse 11. As the Apostle Paul said, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And what these offices were given for. Beginning in verse 12, you'll notice, these offices were given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This last week, I received a call from the Westworth Village City Hall. And they were saying that there are four churches, apparently, in Westworth Village. And they were wanting the pastors of the four churches to take turns giving an invocation at the beginning of the city council meetings through this next coming year. And I told them, I said, well, I'm not the pastor. And began to explain to her. I said, we have three elders in the congregation, but I'm the evangelist. I'm the preacher. And said that I'll be glad to give the prayer, however. So she said she would write me an email And after she wrote me an email, then she said, Elder Cox. And so I wrote her an email back. I normally don't do this, but I wrote her an email and I gave her a long, detailed explanation of what the scriptures teach and what I am. And I said, you can call me one of three things. You can call me an evangelist, you can call me a preacher, you can call me a minister. I said, I prefer being called a preacher or an evangelist because minister is actually a generic term. Said, I am a minister in that I have a ministry. I have something that I do in ministering or serving God's people, but there are others. Elders are ministers, teachers are ministers, deacons are ministers, and so minister is a broad term. And then I began to explain what pastors, elders, and overseers are, that they're the same office, and I went through it, and I told her at the end, I said, now this may sound like overkill to you, but I just want you to understand that it's important to us, and that this is what I prefer because this is what the Bible teaches on the matter. But in that point, I said that minister is okay in the sense that I am a minister, but that a preacher and a minister, you know, let's say all preachers are ministers, but not all ministers are preachers. Let's put it that way. And that's what this text is saying. The reason why there are prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers is so that all of us can be ministers. So that it will equip us for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it talks about maturity, but understand this, it talks about commitment. I don't know how many times I have interviewed individuals, talked with them concerning their desires, and visiting congregations, and they say, you know, well, we're visiting around. We're visiting different churches in the community, and we're trying to determine where it is that we're going to attend services. And I'm saying, well, what are you wanting to know? Almost invariably, individuals say, well, I want to know what they can do for me, what they can do for my children, what they offer. And the Bible actually does not speak concerning the relationship we sustain with Christ and our brethren in that way. And it doesn't have anything to do with what they can offer you. It has to do with what you can offer them. It's the work of ministry. We have gotten to the point today where we have what we might refer to as a consumer mentality with regard to religion. And you can see it. It is something that various churches are guilty of, and you'll open up the yellow pages, or you'll go to their websites on the internet or look at the commercials on television, and come to our church because this is what we offer you. We offer you children's ministries, and we offer you babysitting, and we offer you contemporary music and worship, and we offer this, and we offer that, and we offer the other, and if you'll come to us, well, we're just going to set you up. I ever have seen a commercial or a notice like this that says, come be a part of us, we'll put you to work. We're not going to accept you as you are. We are going to require repentance and righteousness and godliness. You can't just sit in the pew. We're going to make you be involved. And if you're going to be a member of our congregation, you're expected to pull your weight. Do you think that congregations who put them out there out like that, themselves out like that, are going to get people who are going to want to come? All those big, large, gigantic churches that have thousands and thousands of members, a good portion of those members are those that are sitting in the pew having it come to them and doing nothing. And they're not getting anything out of their faith. They're certainly not going to be found acceptable to God if there is not that level of commitment that you see God requiring in Scripture of His people. Let me make another point. Go with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. The apostles asked Christ on this occasion to increase their faith. Increase our faith, they said. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat, but will he not rather say to him, the servant, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, notice this, When you've done everything as children of God, as servants of Christ, when you've done everything that is commanded, say this: we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Brethren, that's a challenge. That is a challenge that too many are unwilling to make to individuals in the world today, and a challenge too many are willing to accept among God's people today. And yeah, we do. We want some acknowledgement, special acknowledgement that we have done our duty. Look at him, look how faithful that individual is. Some praise, and praise is certainly a good thing. But ultimately, even if we have made a sufficient commitment, as we recognize our obligation before God as his servant, when it comes to the end and we've lived a life that is faithful, all that remains is for us to say we are unprofitable servants. All we've done, the only thing that we've done and accomplished, is what we were supposed to. And it is that kind of commitment, that sense of obligation, that zeal that God expects of us as his children. There's one final passage I want to turn to in 1 Peter chapter 1 as I think an added consideration as we talk about what God requires of his people. The reason I bring this up is because of the ungodly society in which we live today. And so this is a specific offshoot of this call for commitment. I want to say that we as Christians in America need to be sure that as we commit ourselves to God and practice with zeal his requirements for us, that we place special emphasis upon what God requires of us as we commit ourselves to purity. Because we live in an impure society, a society that is given over to debauchery, to sin, and to degrading things. I remember a gospel preacher. He was a favorite of mine as I was growing up. He was an individual who he tried to wax poetic. He's a little bit sometimes awkward in it, but he really liked the turn of phrase. And so whenever he talked about sin, he always talked about the muck and mire of sin and degradation. I tell you what, that phrase has lived with me from the first time he said it. The muck and mire of sin and degradation. You can just almost see yourself with galoshes getting stuck in the midst of the filth that you see in the world today. And that's what it is. And I think that's the way we need to look at it. Too often we embrace it. Too often we become so familiar with it that it doesn't cause us any concern. Could you imagine muck and mire, filth and degraded things, corruption, vileness? If that was surrounding you when you put your food on the table to eat, how unpleasant and unpalatable that would be. That's the attitude that we ought to have with regard to the life that is lived by so many around us and what the world has to offer us. And we are called in 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 13, in response to that, to have this attitude. He says there again, 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind to be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And you ask yourself, why is it that God tells us to stay away from drinking? Why is it he tells us to stay away from gambling? Why is he tells us to stay away from sexual immorality? Why does he say, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth? To be angry and sin not. To avoid lasciviousness and lewdness and other types of immorality. Why is this such a big thing? Why? Because God is holy. Because he is holy. Because when it comes to these things, it is as if God has his galoshes on to avoid the muck and mire of sin and degradation. That when he sees it, it is unpalatable to him. It is horrific to him. It is a stench in his nostrils. It is something that he cannot and will not contemplate and accept in himself, nor in those who call themselves his. And so that's the attitude that we ought to have as well to commit ourselves to purity and reverence and holiness in the sight of God. That is what God requires of His people. Now, having said that, just want to make some applications. Because, again, we are coming up in a new year and have one more week, one more opportunity to preach to you next week before the new year is upon us. But I think it is appropriate for us to consider these things. And I've got some applications, and I'll just go ahead and put them all up on the board at one time, and we'll go through them quickly. But I want you to consider, as a child of God, as a Christian, the responsibilities that you have collectively, as well as individually, but some of these things have to do with repeated admonitions that are given from the pulpit, given by the elders concerning your interaction with those of like precious faith here at Westside. And if you are visiting with us, the congregation where you may attend. What about the importance of attendance? Going back to the question that we began our lesson with. What if everyone was like you? What if everyone, their attendance was as consistent as your attendance? They were here as often as you are. Now, I do not deny the fact that there are times that some are precluded from coming for health reasons or perhaps the unfortunate conflict that they might have with their employment. I'm just asking you the question. You're a member of the Westside Church of Christ. And what would the attendance be like if everyone came exactly as often as you came? And by the way, what if everyone came, if the elders came as often as you did? Would you consider them to be acceptable leaders of the congregation? What about if the preacher came as often as you did? Would you continue to support him in the work, or you would think, well, we need to get someone else who comes a bit more often than he does? I was amazed, I don't know if it's 2 weeks ago, but there was a Sunday a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was, when all three elders were gone. I think PA was ill, and the other two elders were out of town. And I thought to myself, I don't know if in the entirety of the time that we've had men serving as elders since I've been here, if that's ever been the case to where there was not an elder at the worship service. What about that with regard to attendance? Now, fortunately, you can ask yourself that question, and you can give a very objective answer to that. Just ask Brother Gallman to let you look at the attendance rolls and see how many X's are by your name. And compare how many X's are by your name with the X's that are by the names of some of the others in the congregation, and you'll have your answer to that question. What if everyone was like you with regard to study? What if the Bible classes on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, the depth of the classes, the applicability of the discussions and the relevance of those discussions, the degree of good that is done with regard to edification was dependent upon everyone studying exactly the amount that you study? How good a class would it be? Of course, we could go on with regard to the rest of these. Prayer life. How often do you pray? What if everybody prayed as often as you? The moral life, the morality is what we were talking about in the call to holiness given in 1 Peter chapter 1. What about sharing the gospel? What if everyone taught other people God's word as often as you did? How many baptisms will we have? How many individuals would be converted here at this congregation as a result of that effort? Contribution, that is the Lord's Day contribution, referencing those who are to give joyfully, cheerfully, as they have been prospered. What if everybody gave as you gave? How much work could be done by the congregation here? What if everyone showed up as often on time as you? Would there be no disruption as classes and worship begins, or would there be chaos as a result of it? And by the way, it is disruptive when individuals are tardy. I'm not saying don't come if you're going to be late. I'm saying don't be late and come. Volunteering. We talked about the duty list, and one of the reasons I put that on the list in the lesson is because of those things. You notice when you go back, can't see it today. Now, if you want to look at the old list, you're welcome to it. But you look at the list, and the same names are always on it. On those lists, there is a series of lists that you can sign duties, whether it be simply washing the linens for the nursery or baptisms, or it may be closing the building or preparing the the elements for the table. All of those things are things that are helpful. What if everyone volunteered as you did for those things? Attention during worship and preaching. Attendance and efforts made to invite others to the gospel meetings. All of these things are examples and applications that we can make. Some might think, well, these are silly. These are small things. These aren't important. And my answer to you would be the same as the psalmist. It causes me pain, sorrow. Tears run from my eyes as I contemplate the apathy that exists among some who claim to be children of God. We need to be careful to make sure that we are indeed zealous and striving to do the very best that we can for the Lord and for His people. Some suggestions that I might make. Commit yourself to active membership in this congregation or in the congregation, if you're visiting with us, of which you are a member. Commit yourself to active membership. That means be a part of it. Don't sit in the pews and be a consumer. Produce. Be one of those branches that bring forth fruit. One of those individuals, because they were the ones that did such a simple and small thing as feeding the hungry, giving something to drink to those that thirst, clothing and giving some place to stay for those who are naked and those who are without a home. Do those things. Be active rather than simply letting others do for you. Commit yourself to zeal and dedication in your personal life as a Christian. Some might say, well, all you've been talking about now are just those outward things at church. That's exactly right. And to be honest, I don't know much about what you do when you're on your own. I don't go to where you work. I don't sit as a fly on the wall to see what TV you watch and what movies you watch and what you surf on the internet and the arguments that you may or may not get into with your loved ones. I'm not there to see what kind of parents you are or what kind of children you may be. Commit yourself to zeal and dedication in your personal life as a Christian. Recognize that your faith is impactful of every aspect of your existence and that it is important that you have that zeal in all things. Commit yourself to be a good example to other Christians as well as those who are in the world, that by the good works that you do, they may glorify God. Recognize that there is something that is special, something unique that motivates you and impels you in your life. Commit yourself to be in every way worthy of the calling. That is what we're called to, is to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called in Christ Jesus. When we become children of God, the standard rises. I remember when I was in eighth grade, remember that acknowledgement that I was an average athlete? I loved to high jump. Now I was in track. And I specialized in track. That's not saying that I did a whole lot of it out of season. But in track, I didn't want to run. That was too much work. I liked to jump. And so I was a high jumper. And I was the best high jumper on our team. And in eighth grade, I was one of the best high jumpers in the city. I mean, that's not saying much because we didn't jump very high. But we were all little kids and we were all jumping over. And I had pretty good form. And I was jumping about the same as everyone else. And then the ninth grade year, As a freshman in high school, actually ninth grade in junior high, we went and jumped, and I was one of the first ones that was out. I jumped three times, knocked the bar down. I jumped higher than I had the year before by 2 or 3 inches, and then I went away. About an hour came back, and they were still jumping. And where I was able to jump 5'4", wow. They had some freshmen that were jumping over 6 feet. 6 feet. In 1 year, 8 inches higher than I'd ever jumped in my entire life. The bar was raised. That's when I stopped being a high jumper because I couldn't do that. And so it was okay at one particular time, but then things changed. Another year passed, and now the bar was literally raised, and I simply could not compete. Now, fortunately, with regard to this scenario, our ability is not in question. I had physical limitations that would preclude my ever getting 6 foot off the ground. Fact is, there is nothing physically that precludes our doing God's will and being acceptable. But do understand this, that when we become children of God, the bar is raised. We have spent enough of our past lifetimes doing as the Gentiles. And now it is required of us that we live differently. I just had a reference to a text in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we might as well turn very quickly as we draw this final application to the text in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Beginning in verse 1 of the text, he says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Consider, Christ died for us, shed his blood. As a result of that, we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lust of men. The cause, notice verse 3. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now here's the difference. That's the way the world is. And you spend enough of your time in the world. Now that you're a child of God, it's different. The bar is raised. You ought not to be living that way anymore. That type of life is what condemns a man. That type of life is what will lead to eternal condemnation. But you call yourself a Christian, so act like it. Commit yourself to living a life for Christ. You spent enough of your time acting that way. Now you should live in the Spirit, live for God. You should commit yourself to be in every way worthy of your calling in Christ. Two passages, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep that phrase in mind. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 through 12. The apostle said, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all his might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And we talked in our Bible class this morning of that concept of inheritance, that we might be partakers in the inheritance. Very similar to the language of 1 Peter chapter 1 that we read in verses 3 through 5 today. Now, having said that, how is it that we attain those things? By walking worthy of the Lord, by fully pleasing him, by being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It takes effort. It takes zeal. It takes commitment. It takes reverence. It takes a sense of obligation for us to accomplish those things. And I call you to that as a child of God today. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we ask that same question. What if everyone was like you? What would the West Side Church of Christ be like if everyone was like you? What would this church look like? Would it be growing by leaps and bounds? Would it be dwindling and dying on the vine? What if everyone was like you with regard to the spreading of the gospel? What if everyone was like you with regard to the type of worship that you offer up to him? Would God be pleased if that were the case? It's certainly something to contemplate and consider, and we leave the lesson with you with those things in mind. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any who are here today, but recognizing that it may be you have need to obey the gospel of our Lord to your soul's salvation. If you are one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have an understanding of what he accomplished in his life on earth, and you are indeed one who acknowledges his lordship, that he is the anointed one of God, that his death was a sacrificial death on the cross, you believe that he was raised from the dead, and you are one candidate worthy of obedience to the gospel of our Lord and salvation. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Confess before those assembled today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can rise and walk in a new life as a child of his. We offer you that opportunity today. If you are here and you are a child of God, there is something amiss and you want to make a change, you need the prayers of the congregation or our help. We want to offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time. If you have that need, would you come? All together we stand while we sing.